Well, good morning, Vita Bible Church. It is a privilege to get to connect in this way this morning, and I just want to encourage you this morning, just with the reminder, I know we've talked about this before, but you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And so just wherever you are right now, know that God is with you, God is at work, in our lives as his people, and so it's good to be his body in these days. Would you pray with me as we come before God's word together? Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for this day. This is the day you have made, Lord. Would you help us to rejoice and be glad in it? And Father, thank you for your word for us as your people, which gives life, which gives hope, which sustains, which instructs, which convicts, and which guides us, God. And so I pray that this morning you would guide us as your people in your word. Thank you for what you are doing in us in these days. Thank you for what you will do in the days to come. We give you all of the praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we have begun looking at this letter that Peter the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus, this man who walked for some 3 years with Jesus, followed him, knew what it was to stand by him, knew what it was to deny him, and knew the grace of God. Peter has said in this letter, he'll see at the end, this is the true grace of God. And he encourages us to stand firm in it. So this is a man who's experienced this grace in his own life, and he is writing to believers in Christ, to those who are elect exiles dispersed abroad. He's writing to believers in Christ who are scattered in different regions of the Roman Empire, who are in a state of upheaval, who are recognizing their identity as sojourners in this world. They're not at home. So we can relate to them in some small ways in these days. But he writes to them to remind them of the grace of God in their lives. So he begins, as we looked last week, by blessing God. He blesses God for his great mercy in causing his people to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is just so excited in the opening of verses of this letter. He speaks of this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading that is kept in heaven for you. And he just can't help but praise God for all he's done, for all he's promised for his people. He says that now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, but it's so the outcome of your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. And so he talks about these believers rejoicing. Does he rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls? And as we looked at last time, these are truths into which the prophets of old and which angels in glory, they long to look into these things. And so it is a precious gospel we have received. That's how Peter begins his letter. And when we get midway through 1 Peter chapter 1, he's going to shift gears a little bit, and he's going to start sharing what this means for us, for how we live our lives, our everyday lives. So this is the gospel. This is the good news of what God has done for you. What difference does that make for life in the world we're now living? For this first century hearers in the Roman Empire, in these one of these provinces, these regions they were living in, for us where we are right now in Vita and surrounding area, what does this gospel mean? What difference does it make for how we live our lives? And so in the text we're going to look at this morning, there are three basic exhortations, three basic commands Peter's going to give, God's going to give through Peter to us as his people because of what God has done. Because what God has done has to change the way we live. And so Peter begins in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, Therefore, in light of all God has done, in light of his great mercy, in light of the amazing inheritance he has promised us, in light of the incredible grace of God in Jesus, in light of all that, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in this first exhortation, Peter wants to orient his hearers. He wants to point his hearers and us in the right direction as they live their lives. Like a runner going towards a goal. You know, it doesn't help us if we're running the wrong way. He wants to say, this is the goal that you are going towards, believers in Christ. He's giving them a goal to live for. Preparing your minds for action, Peter writes. Now, literally, that phrase is much more colorful. It literally reads, girding up the loins of your mind. In the ancient world, people didn't wear pants like we do. They wore robes. And the robe would have to be girded about the loins, would have to be tied up in some way around the midsection of the body if a person was going to run, was going to perform certain tasks, was going to be able to move freely. One writer has suggested that a comparable expression in our day might be to say rolling up your sleeves, okay? When you're getting ready for action, when you're getting things done, you're going to wash those dishes or you're going to fix that engine or you're going to pull that calf or whatever, you roll up your sleeves. You gird up your loins. Or some translations have it, you prepare for action. Only in this case, it's not the arms or the legs we are preparing, but it's our minds. Peter says his hearers are girding up the loins, are rolling up the sleeves of their minds. They're preparing their minds for action. They are equipping their minds to think and their wills to act in a certain way. He is calling them to a specific action of the mind. He says preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. To be sober-minded is the opposite of being drunk. Okay, so it's having a clear head, a self-controlled mind. Girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we are rolling up the sleeves of our minds and having a level head for. It is to fix our hope completely, fully, in a certain direction on a definite object. On the grace, Peter writes. On the grace of God. On the free gift, on the undeserved favor that God is going to bring to you when Jesus Christ comes again, when he is revealed. Prepare and direct your minds. Fix your hope on that goal, Peter says. That's the goal you live for. And the language he uses here shows us that this is going to require some effort. This is going to take some intentionality. We're going to have to gird up the loins of our minds. We're going to have to be sober-minded to do this. You know, for Peter's hearers, we might think he's just described this wonderful inheritance they're going to receive. Might think it'd just be natural for them, for us, to think this way. And yet remember, he's writing to believers who are scattered across the Roman Empire, people who are living as pilgrims in the midst of a godless world. And there are many things these first century hearers would have hoped in. They would have hoped the Roman Empire and its citizens will treat them favorably. They would have hoped for perhaps a land to call their own, to put down roots and to have a place to stay. They would have hoped to be able just to get by from day to day, to put food on the table, to provide for their families. And many of those hopes are, some of those hopes are the same kind of hopes we have today. You know, we can hope for a friend, someone to come up and encourage us in our time of discouragement. We can put our hope in an employer or a job which is going to ensure I can live and I can live well. We might hope for leaders to make right decisions on our behalf. We might hope in ourselves to be able to fix the problems that come around us. The point is we can hope in various things. We can hope in various people, and yet the only hope we can truly fix ourselves on is the one Peter's just been describing. The only one which is sure, which will endure, is the hope of what God will do. Not what anybody else will do, but of what God will do, what he will bring to us when Jesus comes again. That's what Peter's been describing in the opening verses of this chapter. Hope in his grace, Peter says. Hope, that means eagerly wait for and expect that he will ultimately deliver the gift, the inheritance, the salvation, which we could never do enough to earn by ourselves. That hope, Peter has shown, is sure and certain to all who have trusted in Christ. And so that is the hope which we must focus our gaze upon, which we must continually gird up the loins of our mind to be intent on, to run towards. It's the goal we must live for. Peter says, if you want to endure in this race you have to run, and in the trials of this life that you will face, if you want to endure faithfully, you need to have that as your focus, that as your goal. This is the first exhortation Peter gives to his hearers in light of what God has done for them. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet there's more. He continues in verse 14 with a second exhortation. Verse 14, he writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the apostle's given his hearers a goal to live for. But here in the second exhortation, he gives his hearers a pattern to live by. And he does this by way of a contrast. He says, as obedient children. Earlier in this letter, he said that we have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ. So as obedient children, those who have been chosen to obey the Lord, do not, on the one hand, be conformed to the former passions that were yours in your ignorance. Do not live your lives, on the one hand, according to the pattern of your former life, when you're ignorant of God, when you're ignorant of his plan of salvation through his Son. In that time, you lived according to your passions, according to your own desires. You lived the way you wanted to live, in your selfishness, in your pride. The pattern you lived by was whatever you wanted. Peter says, on the one hand, don't be conformed to those former passions, but rather, don't live by that pattern, but rather, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Rather than living according to the pattern of your former life, you are now to live according to the pattern of the one who has chosen you. You're to live according to the character of God. He is holy. He is set apart from sin unto himself. So you also are to live lives that are set apart from the unbelieving world in which you are scattered and set apart for him. As we need to be oriented in the right direction, as we have to have a goal to live for, so also we have to be given a model or a pattern to live our lives by. The example that came to mind as I was looking at this was Silly Putty. Bear with me on this. I remember getting Silly Putty as a kid, and it was neat because you could stretch it, you could mold it, you could press it against something, a finger, your nose, or whatever, and it would take on the shape of the thing, the pattern you pressed it against. You can even stick it up, I remember, against newspaper, and it would take on the imprint of the newsprint. My kid's Silly Putty didn't seem to work in the same way. I don't know if we still haven't as much ink on our newspapers these days. But the point is that the putty takes on the form of whatever pattern you apply it to, whatever you press it against. And Peter's, the sense he gives here is that we as human beings are like putty. We're very moldable. We're very formable. And that we, even as Christians, the temptation is to be formed, is to be conformed according to our former passions, to allow our hearts to be formed around ourselves, around what we think, around what I want, around what I love. And yet the beauty of the gospel that Peter has just been describing is that now we have been freed so that we no longer have to have a life formed around me, around ourselves. God has called us, and so now we get to be formed, we like moldable clay around him, around his character. He is the standard by which we now get to live. We need to understand this call to holiness that Peter describes, because it's at the heart of God's purpose throughout Scripture in calling his people. Here in verse 16, Peter has quoted, he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He's quoting there from the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, God has just saved his people by bringing them out of Egypt and through the waters of the Red Sea. And after bringing them out, he teaches them how they are now supposed to live as his people, whom he has saved. So he says, you're not to follow the example of the surrounding nations. And so you're going to have a distinct diet. You're going to have distinct laws about what is clean and unclean. You're going to have set apart codes of what to wear and how to worship. You're to be separate. You're to be distinct from the world around you. And you're to live as those who belong specially to God. And so God says to his people in Leviticus 20 and 26, he says, you shall be holy to me. You shall be set apart to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I've set you apart. I've saved you to be mine, to belong to me. So you shall live a holy life. God saves a people and so that they can take on his image, so that they can be like him. So we find all the way in the New Testament then in Romans 8:39, the Apostle Paul writes that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose for us is still that we may be molded after the image of God, after the image of Jesus. We need to be reminded of this. Peter has to remind his hearers of this. Because often we can fall into thinking that the goal of our lives is a certain level of comfort, perhaps. It's having my wants met in this moment. It's being free to express myself in whatever way I think best. These are things that our world says are of greatest importance. These are things our old nature cries out are of greatest importance. These are things which put the focus on me, and sometimes even we as Christians can suppose that being a Christian is supposed to help me meet those desires. Yet God has a greater plan for us. God saves a people to belong to him, to have their lives wrapped around him, to be made more and more like him. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God has called us to this. He has set us apart to belong to him. So he wants us to show that in the way we live our lives. So Peter has, first of all, oriented us in the right direction. He said, this is the goal that you live for. The grace that's going to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. Look forward to that. Hope in that. Eagerly desire and wait for that day. That's your goal. He's given us a pattern to live by. You're to, like putty, be conformed to the image of a holy God. That is your privilege now as those whom he has called. And then he gives us a third exhortation beginning in verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourn. This third exhortation describes something of the attitude in which we as God's people are to live. Peter writes, if you now have a father, and that in itself is a very warm and reassuring, a loving image of the God who is our father. If you call on this father, who is also the one who is a judge, he says here, the one who will judge all people according to their deeds. So if you have come to believe in Christ, to come to know this God who is perfectly just in his judgments and before whom you will one day stand, conduct yourselves in fear, Peter says. That is the attitude in which you are to live. Now, this exhortation is not comfortable for us to hear. We wouldn't have written it. I wouldn't have preached on it if this was up to us. We might imagine that this need not apply to us. But Peter's addressing believers here. And the fact is that we who are believers in Christ, we who know God most fully, it is we who should conduct ourselves in fear. Why? I want to think about this. If we didn't believe in God, if we thought there is no God before whom we would one day stand, then life would be pretty easy, wouldn't it? We could live however we want. We could do whatever we want. We could live for our own desires. We could, as the saying goes, eat, drink, and be merry. We could do whatever we wanted because at the end of the day, we're not going to stand before God. And there are many people in our world today who live as if that were true. You can't tell me what to do. It doesn't matter what I do. My life is mine to live, and I will do what as I please because I'm not going to answer to anybody someday. And if that is you this morning, then I just want to challenge you on the basis of this passage. What if there is a God? If we know this God as our Father, then we of all people should know that we need to conduct our lives right now in light of his coming judgment. That we ought to live in a certain way during the time of your sojourn, Peter writes. Remember, he's addressing exiles dispersed abroad. He's writing to people whose home is not this world. He's reminding them that this life you now live is just really a brief journey until you get to your real home. That's the real life. That's what you're setting your hope on. That's what you're waiting eagerly for. And when you get to that real home, you're going to stand in the presence of your loving Father, who is also your impartial judge. And so it matters how you live out these few short days God has given to you. And so while this is certainly not the only attitude which attends the Christian life, Peter's just been speaking, for instance, of the joy which should characterize our life in Christ, in earlier verses, here he picks up on the attitude of fear. There's a right and necessary sense of fear which should characterize us as Christians. Not a fear that God can't be trusted, not a fear that if we confess our sins, he won't forgive us after all. And yet I can testify, I'm sure many of you can testify in your own lives, there have been times when a very real sense of a fear of God has kept me from sin or caused me to repent when I have sinned. Because I know this God, I know this Father. And in the following verses, Peter puts this attitude into context. He gives us perspective on why we should live this way. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Conduct yourselves in fear, Peter says, because you who were once subject to futile conduct, you who were enslaved in vain striving after the manner passed down to you by your forefathers, you who are living lives of sin conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, you know that God has now redeemed you. God has now paid the price. He has ransomed you for you to be free. He has bought you out of that way of life, not with things like silver or gold, which perish, not with the price that men and women pay, not with the things of this world, which will ultimately pass away. No, the price of your redemption was not so cheap as that, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, with the very blood of Christ. Here's the point. If it was an easy thing to save me from my sin, from my past life, then it could be an easy thing for me to walk right back into that sin, right back into that past life. I don't need to live in fear. I don't need to strive for holiness. How I live doesn't matter so much if saving me was a really easy thing that anybody could do. But if my salvation was costly, not a matter of dollars or hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars, but if someone had to give their life in order to save me, then I should be much more careful about ever going back to the life they saved me from. And if that someone was God himself incarnate, if he was sinless, was spotless, was perfect and pure in every way, then the shedding of his precious blood for me, should cause me to live my life in fear of ever grieving my Savior, in a desire to live a life that is wholly conformed to his image, in a life that is just waiting, longing for the day when he will give me his grace and I'll be with him forever, because he died to save me from my past life. How we live our lives, Peter is saying, matters, because our lives matter to God. Because God put the ultimate price on our life when he gave his own son. If I take sin lightly, I don't understand that God took it most seriously, that he died for it, to save us from it, to set us free. The cost of our salvation calls us to live our lives in reverent awe and fear, because Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, died to save me from my futile conduct, from the empty way I live my life before. And here Peter brings his argument full circle. You are redeemed, he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter's showing here that Jesus was God's plan all along to save his people. Here Peter revisits the gospel that he has begun his letter by unpacking. He says, let's just go back for a minute, he says, and just understand this. Let's just go back one more time. He says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. From before creation, God knew that he would send his son. He knew this is what it would take to redeem a creation broken by the fall. Think of that. Just as you, beloved in Christ, you were chosen, Peter said earlier in this letter, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So in that same foreknowledge, the Father knew that choosing you, saving you, would require the life of his Son. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was manifested, he was revealed in the last times for you who believe. This was God's plan all along, but now in these last times, for our sakes, Jesus was shown to the world. He was revealed. And he lived, and he died, and he shed his precious blood, and God raised him from the dead, and God gave him glory. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so your faith, Peter writes, and your hope are in this God. Understand what Peter is saying here. Peter's calling his hearers in this letter who are scattered abroad, who are undergoing trials. He's calling them to fix their hope on a future grace. He's saying, wait eagerly for that. Expect that. Trust in what God is going to do. And when Peter says that, he's not simply calling us to trust in a God who might one day show up and do something wonderful. Okay? This is not a God who's simply written some letters to us and he's standing there at the end of history at the finish line saying, hey, come on, just keep trusting me and you just have to take my word for it. And I'm not going to give you anything else, but just trust me. He's calling us to trust him, not simply because of what he will do. He's calling us to trust him, first of all, because of what he has done. Do you see that in this passage? Peter says that our faith and hope are in God. Why? Because as we look back in history, as we look back to the foundation of the world, we see that God had a plan. And all through history, all through this book, God has been promising his Messiah. He's promising to make a way of saving his people. All the way up to the culmination of history some 2,000 years ago when his own son, whom he said he was sent, would send, he reveals. And Jesus comes and he dies for human sins as God said he would do. And we see God raising Jesus from the dead and giving him glory, showing he was truly greater than death, that he could achieve all that he had promised, all that he said he would do. Our faith and our hope are in God, Peter says, because look at what God has done. And because God has done that, we can trust him for what he says he will yet do. You see that? Our faith is a grounded faith. It is a historical faith. It is a faith based in a God who has revealed himself in our past and throughout human history as ultimately faithful. So your faith and hope are in God, Peter writes, who has done all of this. This is why we can look forward with trained minds towards Jesus coming again and fix our hope completely on that grace. This is why we seek to live lives of holiness during this short pilgrimage, this brief journey through life. This is why we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. Because God has promised us, and God has called us, and God has saved us through the blood of his Son. Our faith and hope are in him. All that Peter has been writing here is our response to a God who has done everything necessary for our salvation. And so we hope in him. We pursue his holiness. Him we conduct our lives. We live in fear. There's more exhortations Peter's going to give in this passage. And Lord willing, we'll look into those in the coming weeks. But for this morning, where is your hope? What is your eager expectation today, more than anything else in this world? Is your hope in a person? Is it in an event, in a certain thing happening in the world around you? Or is it in the grace God has promised? What are you patterning your life after? What are you being formed to? Is it to more and more into your own desires? Or into the character of God, into the character of Christ, the one who has called you, the one who has saved you out of that and given you new life? What do you fear? Is it other people? Is it what they think? Is it the trials that are going to come our way? Or is it the judge of all before whom we will one day stand? The one who is also our Father, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. What Peter would say to us is that we can only begin to answer these questions rightly As we accept and believe what God has done for us, the love he has shown for us, that he did not spare his own son to save us. He gave the most costly sacrifice. He planned this salvation before the foundation of the world, and he did exactly as he said he would do, and he raised Jesus from the dead. So we can trust him. We can trust him. Our faith and our hope can be in this God and in this God alone today. That's what we are called to as the ones whom God has called. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the hope you've given us as your people. Thank you for the love you have shown us in giving your own son for us, God. Help us never to doubt that. Thank you for the grace you have promised to us. God, help us to hope in that. And I pray for each one that is hearing, seeing this morning, that you would encourage their hearts to hope and to trust in you. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you've done all things well and will do all things well. God, help us to look to you this day and in all the days to come. And we thank you for what you will do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.